Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul is dealing with various questions and reports of disorders in the Corinthian church. We are dealing today with 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me read just a little bit of it, and then we will begin our exposition. Actually, verse 1 belongs to the end of chapter 10. So I pick up with verse 2. I praise you for remembering me in everything, and for holding the traditions, by that he means the apostolic traditions, just as I pass them on to you. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. That's radical. And the head of Christ, the God-man, the Son of God, the Son of Man, is God, God the Father. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, namely the man. It is the same as having her head shaved, and in that culture that was a bad thing. For if a woman does not honor her head, namely the man, she may as well have her hair cut off. And as I say, in that culture, we'll get to that, that was not a good symbolism. But if it is a disgrace, culturally speaking, for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, and it was in that culture, then she should cover her head. And we'll stop right there. This text, obviously, is one of the most culturally layered in the New Testament. On the face of it, it may sound strange in its argument. It may sound almost totally irrelevant to and instructive for contemporary Christian life and the issues of the modern world. You know, folks, God's Word fools us that way. Just where one thinks that it has the least to say to us, God's Word will surprise us with its inherent relevance. This passage is a classic example. It's a real sleeper. It cuts right across our cultural grain. It challenges entrenched modern assumptions about reality and the way we ought to live and relate to the world about us. But once we strip the cultural veneers of this text and get down to its underlying spirit, those principles emerge from under the cultural facade. So I have to lay some groundwork here, so follow me. Life can be ordered or it can be disordered. It's our choice. Either we can conform to God's way or do it our way. In our culture, most people, and more than a few in our churches, have preferred to follow the drift of secular opinion and dance to all the tunes of political correctness. Life is not working for them, and they keep going back to the same old, tired, and toxic wells for healing, and they just keep coming up broken and sicker. This passage, as culturally thick as the surface is, sheds great light on the kind of misalignment with God and reality that's just destroying us today. Many need to make some basic adjustments if they want to get their lives, their homes, their relationships, their psyches, and their social structures back in order. Until we come to terms with the principles and practices, the timeless ones, I mean, woven into this text, we're going to be massively disordered, dysfunctional. The specific area addressed in this text, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, first part of the chapter, is the divine economy and the need to reflect and respect it functionally and symbolically in our culture. As always, God's order is right. God's ways are the wise ways. No matter how our godless culture hates and resists and ridicules them. Well, what that order is, let's talk about that. All of life is, get this, hierarchically structured by God. That cuts against our cultural grain, and this passage, underneath the cultural layers, is getting at that. No social unit, however small, and the home is the smallest, thrives without somebody in charge. Jesus Christ is the head of a new race, a redeemed race, a born-again race, a race not in Adam, but a race in Christ. The head of the old one, obviously, was Adam. Adam failed. All his posterity were plunged into condemnation. That was owing to their fallen natures. Those natures were inherited from their primeval parents. Every man here in this initial text refers to Christian men, that is, those who acknowledge Christ as their Lord and Savior. Yes, Christ is Lord of all, no question about that. Whether other men acknowledge him as such or not, in this context, the reference is limited to believing males. Jesus Christ in his humanity is the authority to whom every Christian male is subject. Likewise, in the divine order of things, the man is the head of the woman. Now listen to me. Not that males are inherently superior to females. Not so. Males are not inherently superior to females any more than in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Father is superior to the Son and the Spirit. That's not the case. They are all equal. Not any more than adults are natively superior to children, for that matter. Not any more than a person in a position of authority is superior to those under their authority. While it is true that some in authority do look upon their higher positions in the pecking order as a witness to their intrinsic supremacy, that's more of a comment on their arrogance and ignorance than a reflection of God's design. In terms of personal worth, all believers, male or female, adult or adolescent, educated or illiterate, rich or poor, all enjoy the same royal dignity in the sight of God. All are heirs. We are all believers, joint heirs of Jesus Christ. We all have the same designation. We enjoy the same love and acceptance of our Heavenly Father. But we're not assigned the same roles or endowed with the same gifts and responsibilities. And all of that is embedded in the wharf and woof of this chapter. God, the text says, is the head of Christ. When God is used in such context, it refers to the first person of Trinity, God the Father, distinguished from the second, Christ, and the third, the Holy Spirit. God is the executive head of the Trinity, and in terms of authority, the Son, the God-man, submits to him. That is, submits himself to the will of the Father in every respect. He does nothing on his own independent authority. That theme runs in Jesus' discourses in the Gospel of John. Now, Paul underlines this hierarchical structure in advance, right at the beginning of chapter 11, so that we will understand that as believers, we are obliged, male and female, to acknowledge and keep ourselves aligned with that order in every cultural circumstance. The cultural issue before the apostle here had to do with male-female roles. Paul makes it quite clear that in the divine order of things, male hegemony or leadership is normative. As radical as it sounds to American and Western ears today, the truth is, God never intended a social arrangement where women, as capable, sometimes fantastically so, as capable as they are, should be leading men. Now, I'm totally aware as I'm speaking that to modern ears to say anything like that sounds Neanderthal and enormously backward. The same people, by and large, to whom this sounds so strange are those who promote and seek to normalize such Evil behaviors as abortion, premarital and extramarital sex, and homosexual conduct. None of those are right. All are wrong. And I think that speaks for itself as to the kind of mentality, modern mentality, that seeks to marginalize those of us who are biblicists. They are wedded to the ever-changing canons of political correctness. They call it progressivism. And they find it really bizarre that we do not follow them in their social distortions of God's order. Find it weird that we don't acknowledge their moral perversity that they try to pass off under the name of diversity. We know the difference. As I say, look at their platform, and it all speaks for itself. It's amazing. You can see the hand of the devil clearly in it. It's just astounding the degree to which those who are most vocal and insistent on subverting the sexual roles that God established, or gender roles, are on board with all that other stuff as well. Folks, we know the company, and we know that people are known by the company they keep. Whenever we take a stand on some of these issues, you just better look around and see who's leading the charge against us. That may be sufficient commentary in itself that something is askew. I do not doubt that many women are quite capable of heading corporations or even leading a country. Margaret Thatcher leaps to mind. It's not a question of ability, it's a question of divinely ordered responsibility. I believe that God ordained that men should lead in the home in particular, and women should help them. Genesis 2. But what about all this wasted talent in that case? Well, it does not have to be wasted. The greatest challenge in the world is raising up other great men and women to succeed in the next. You know, my mother was a kind of family matriarch. She was a formidable woman, very bright, and though she never had a college education, although she graduated from high school back in the hills at 15 and won the state history award at, I think, age 14, she would fit in with almost any class. She never had an opportunity to go to college or finishing school. Yet she raised three sons and one daughter. One of the brothers was a head of an American corporation whose name you would all recognize. The other was the U.S. president of a Christian organization most of you would know about. The point is, history shows us that so often behind all outstanding men, husbands, and sons, there's usually a great woman. Well, in our culture, as in every other, we pay a dear price for reordering life and morals on our own authority. So what are the ramifications of that order in terms of cultural symbolism? And Paul talks about that. It appears from the context, the conduct the apostle has in view here in 1 Corinthians 11 relates to customs in their public worship assemblies, and he wants to reorder that. Like all Greeks, the Corinthians were individualistic. That was not so good. Among the disorders, there was a habit of some Christian women of discarding the customary veils in public worship. A veil in and of itself was and is of no moment to God. But here's the thing, folks. Customs, cultural customs, speak a language of their own. And in that culture, unlike ours, where the only time we see a veil is maybe at a funeral, and maybe not then, a veiled woman bespoke symbolically her recognition of and acquiescence to male leadership or hegemony. Therefore, to discard the custom in that society sent a nonverbal message that one was discarding its meaning. And there's the rub. That's where Paul puts the brake on. If a veil were just a veil, a cultural fashion, a matter of aesthetics, then it would have been a matter of indifference to God. Who cares? For example, back in the rebellious 60s and 70s, the braless woman emerged. Her apparel, or lack thereof, being a political statement rather than a fashion issue. And that makes it a moral and spiritual issue. In and of itself, it's a non-issue, biblically, at least up to the point where the medium becomes the message. And at that point, we must say, in this context, with the missing accessory carrying the message, it's not appropriate for a Christian woman to chime in, or appear to, by discarding it. Any other time, it wouldn't matter. But in context, in that context where you're making a political statement, it does. I don't care whether it's long hair or shaved head, skin heads, tattoos, earrings, nose rings, whatever. Cultural fashion we're talking about If it sends the wrong message, then we must be certain that in adopting it or discarding that custom or fashion, we seem to include ourselves with that same wrong message. That's the deal. Well, that's apparently what was going on in Corinth. The issue itself is deader than a doorstop today, but the underlying principle isn't. So be careful what you say, not only with your lips, but by your cultural customs, what you take up and what you leave off. Make certain you maintain alignment in the time bound with the timeless realities and arrangements with God. Paul rebuts their logic by setting custom in a theological context. The reason it's not appropriate for men to wear a head covering or a veil, as opposed to women, is because in public worship they appeared before the Lord. That goes back to a theological reality. Paul says in verse 4 that for a man to do that would be disgracing his head. I believe there by head he means Christ. Because of the connection with verse 3, I'm inclined to think that is what he refers to. By covering the head, you don't want to dishonor Christ before whom you're appearing. On the other hand, the case is just the opposite with the woman. She would disgrace her head, the man, especially her husband, if she did not wear in that culture a veil. For to discard her veil in that culture, I keep emphasizing that phrase, would symbolically place her in the same class with immodest, loose women, prostitutes, for whom a shaved or shorn head was a well-recognized symbol. It was a mark of one who had overthrown all restraint, or was in profound grief, perhaps, but I think the context here makes it clear he's talking about the former. If a Christian woman in that culture, with that custom, carrying as it did that meaning, was going to go so far in announcing her liberation from male hegemony, male leadership, well, hey, Paul says, you may as well join the others and just cut off your hair and join them in their disgrace, because they both, hey, you know this, you're sending the very same message. Symbols carry a message. And if they did not choose to share in the disreputable image of prostitutes, then let them maintain the custom of veiling themselves. Otherwise, they were sending the wrong message by departing from their cultural custom. So, you see, if you don't want to be classed with the kooks, don't do what kooks do. Sometimes, especially teenagers and college students, want to look cool or to be different, and they adopt fashion-wise some of the weird habits of an unsavory crowd. And then they cry and they whine because people misjudge them based on these surface things. Well, if they are so surface and superficial, I would say to those kids, why do you feel it so compelling to join them? If you try to mimic kooks and killers in your dress, if you adopt their modes and their mannerisms, tell me, why should people not judge you by your appearances? That's the way you judge them, and precisely why you decided to be different. Hey, kids, this is your own kind of hypocrisy. Get over it. If you look like a Hell's Angel, you run with Hell's Angels, get tattooed like Hell's Angels. Hey, don't be surprised if people conclude you are one. That's life. Get real here. You have no complaints. You ask for it. Until you prove otherwise, provided you get the chance, the only words and actions I have to judge you by, to estimate you by, to value you by, are the same ones you judge me by. So Paul is saying that cultural habits, customs, they have something to say, and you and I need to make sure that our cultural customs square with our theology, that the message they send stack up with the message that God sends. Well, in verse 7, Paul now begins to explain, in theological terms, why it's fitting that males should not wear a head covering. The male's the image and glory of God, and right here I think we see what lies at the core of the idea of God creating man in his own image. He gave the male in particular dominion over creation. The woman too was created in the image of God, but not in the same sense Paul has in mind. To the male, God assigned his own authority to rule over creation. He gave the woman to man as his helper, not as equal in leadership. Now, there's no intrinsic inferiority involved there, different roles. She's not his co-leader, but she's his helper, his assistant, and his stewardship. On the other hand, God made the woman to be the glory of the man. I like what Hodge says. The woman in this respect is subordinate to the man. She's not designed to reflect the glory of God, the ruler. She's the glory of the man. She receives and reveals what there is of His majesty. She also assumes His station. She becomes a queen if He's a king and manifests to others the wealth and honor which may belong to her husband. You know, I'm struck by how radical that theological perspective is and how foreign it is to our modern ways of thinking. That gap, in fact, explains in part our cultural drift to insanity. Of course, the insane always think they are normal, just as most criminals protest their innocence. The world we live in has moral vertigo. It's flying upside down, but it thinks it's flying right side up, and that we believers, are flying upside down. But look at the cultural drift. Look at more than the drift. Look at the decay, and I rest my case. If anyone thinks where we're headed is progressive, enlightened, and morally uplifting, I rest my case. That's a confused perception, I think, that says all that needs to be said. A culture always jumps tracks when it jumps the rails of revelation. There are always penalties, often as slow and subtle as they are severe. Downrange we pay. We have sown to the wind, we're reaping the whirlwind. That's why Paul warns the Corinthians not to sow heresy, not to heave established custom out the window. That is, those customs that happen to carry a message that Christians ought to affirm. Well, in verses 8 and 9, Paul explains his statement that the woman is the glory of the man. Man did not originate from woman, but directly from the hand of the Creator. God created the woman from the body of the man. That was an act in itself symbolic of gender relationship, the one He intended. He could have formed woman, as He did the man, from the dust of the ground, and simply breathe life into her too, as He did with Adam. But no, He made woman out of the rib of the man. That was a symbolic act of creation. That said, she's assigned to the man as his helper, and she's a reflection of him as man and his dominion over the work of God. But because of this divine order, verse 10, it's therefore fitting that the woman in the culture honor established custom and its symbolism, rather than discarding their veils as a token of their equality with men, and they were equal in their dignity, and discarding them on the presumption of their liberation from male hegemony. That's where they were wrong. Paul says you should continue to wear them on your heads as a cultural symbol of the authority they were. To discard them was to reject the very idea that God had in mind. Don't embarrass the angels. Well, angels are invisible, but very real and very around us. Physical presences, and they are jealous of the glory of God, and we should not embarrass them by some of our antics. As man is prone to get all puffy because a woman came from him, God has balanced that in the order of creation. He's created an interdependency. Paul turns from revelation to appeal to secondary revelation. He reminds us that just as the woman came from man, the man comes from woman, and then he turns to nature, and he says, and the Greek word phusis could mean native customs or laws of nature. I suspect the latter is truer to its meaning. He says, men have short hair, and when they don't, it's no compliment. They are looked upon as either barbarians or effeminate. They certainly were in that day, not that long hair was unknown. So, it's kind of out of range. Well, God, on the other hand, has given women a natural cover. That should tell you something about the fitness of the cultural custom superimposed on top of it, wearing a covering. Paul is not saying that all should adopt veils as a cultural or church custom. He's simply saying that the meaning of the cultural custom in that day comports with what God had given women by nature. So to discard them when they carry that message is going against the message of special and natural revelation. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.